Amen. Today we're going to be having a message called Prayerfully Speaking. It's the last of these series of messages this month, Prayerfully Speaking. And at this time that we are gathering a group of people to figure out and conjure up and think about some folks who are going to be candidates for a pastor here in the pulpit committee. The leadership here and the official board has taken considerable thought and prayer for the right people and for the right man to come. And I thought about that as we worked on this message here. So we're coming from the book of Nehemiah in the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. Let us pray. God, we thank you and we love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us in this local assembly. We know that we're not small in your sight. You took our pastor home to be with you, but you didn't forget about us. No, you did not. First of all, he trained and loved us well. And on that foundation and the foundation of the chief cornerstone in Jesus Christ, we know that we're going to continue and that you're still going to bless this church. And you're going to bring us a new man with a new vision. Lord, I pray that as we look to this message, that we would apply it in our situation here and seek your face and get busy and get to work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, there was a friend of mine who had a dog. It was a German Shepherd. And, of course, he had to be a male. And he wasn't very old, no more than 2 years old, and that's young for a dog. But German Shepherds, they can be kind of busy, and they can also be very focused in what they do. Well, this friend had a dog, a German Shepherd, and at his house there was a stone wall about yay high, and the dog had great pleasure in jumping over that wall. In fact, he did it quite often. It seemed to be something that he as a puppy enjoyed doing as he grew up. See, he was impetuous. He wasn't putting any thought. He just loved having fun. He didn't approach things with any seriousness. If you know what a male dog is like, that's how they act. Sometimes I tell people that having a teenage son is much like having a puppy dog. They don't think very often sometimes and do some things that aren't very smart. Well, the owner of this dog went to visit a friend. He put him in his Jeep. And, of course, the dog was looking out the side of the Jeep and having a good time wagging his tongue. And when he got to this place, to the dog's surprise, his friend also had a stone wall about yay high. Well, he didn't think too much about this wall, but he saw it and had a gleam in his eye. And so as he got out of the vehicle, he ran towards the wall, and as usual, he jumped over the wall. But he did not know that on the other side of that wall, because his friend lived near the beach, was a 30-foot drop. The dog lay there in the sun, catching sun rays, not because he needed a tan, but because he was hurting. He wasn't feeling too good. His master, his owner, got him together, and he sheepishly was able to get up, and he went back and got back in the Jeep. Because he was hurt. See, sometimes when we don't think, we don't put the right focus We'll just do things impetuously, without much forethought. We don't want to be that way. We have a man here named Nehemiah. He was a man who was a man of action, but he did not do things impetuously. In fact, he sought the Lord God before he acted. And as this burden came upon him to go and to rebuild the walls and restore things that was happening in Jerusalem, he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. Do you ever feel that your prayers are repetitious and not very effective? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Is your prayer life up to the challenge? When a crisis comes your way, parks in your driveway, knocks on your door. In this message, we are introduced to a man who reached a predicament by calling on the God of heaven. Nehemiah prayed with conviction, confidence, humility, and a commitment to carry out the call that God had for his life. It's my prayer that our prayer lives will never be the same as we look at Nehemiah and his prayer life. The title of our message is Prayerfully Speaking. When we speak to God, it's not just something off the tip of our tongue, but we are prayerfully speaking. In 538 BC, in accordance with the prophecies from Jeremiah, after Israel had spent 70 years of captivity, Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, adopted a policy of having the people who were deported return home. Now, it took many decades. It wasn't just one overnight thing. However, for the people of Israel to return, the temple to be rebuilt, and the wall around Jerusalem, something had to happen. Their efforts, when they went, and Ezra had gone before him and others, they were hindered by the neighbors that they had, such as the Syrians. In fact, there was a fellow by the name of Sanballat. My good friend, Pastor James Brown, has nicknamed him Sanballat the Buzzard, because he did everything he could to hinder Israel building the walls, restoring Jerusalem, and repairing the gate. So much so that the Syrians had sent a letter earlier to Artaxerxes and said, look, if you give these people any more help, they're going to turn on you. That's how they are. You don't want to let them continue building the wall. So this man, this king that Nehemiah is going to approach in chapter 2, the one he was a cupbearer to, he said, okay, the evidence shows that these are some rascals. And so he ordered them to stop the rebuilding process. And we see 100 or so years after this has taken place, after the people have gone back to Jerusalem, we find our story begins with this man named Nehemiah. God had opened the way for rebuilding those efforts for his people in Jerusalem. And now it was time for God to call Nehemiah to be a part of his overall plan. We have 4 points today. The prayer of conviction, a prayer of confession, a prayer of confidence, and a prayer of commitment, prayerfully speaking. The book of Nehemiah begins around mid-November and mid-December in the 20th year of the king, the reign of Antaxerxes, about 446 B.C. And this took place in the city of Susa. This is where Daniel and this is where Esther had stayed in this province. It's modern-day Iran for those historians out there. And it had gone a few months into the spring. And if we can put up verses 1 through 4, let's take a look at the background of what was going on. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and they brought some bad news. It says, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And in verse 3 it says, they said to me, those who survived the exile, and remember the exile as predicted and prophesied by Jeremiah, was that they would be captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He would destroy the city of Jerusalem. He would take things out of the temple, and they would stay there for 70 years because they kept worshiping false gods. And God said, no, no, I'm going to have to teach you a lesson. And that's why they were exiled. It says, the province and the people, they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When you have a large city like Jerusalem, you had to have outstanding walls to protect you from the enemy's onslaught. That wall was broken down, and the great gate of Jerusalem had been burned. Verse 4, would you look at Nehemiah's response to this? When I heard these things, even though he was a cupbearer, even though he was living in a way that was, we would call rich, he was a king's cupbearer and he was treated well, even though he had everything that anybody could want, he says, I sat down and wept. Don't you know that when you're about to align yourself with God's thinking, with God's program, as you and I begin to consider all the things that need to happen, God will often bring us a little closer to the situation, to the sorrow, to the things that are happening, so that we can understand what he's going through. You know, if you're going to have a job, you need to be on the same page as your employer. In this case, God was not pleased with Israel. He sent them packing. Oh, but he wanted to restore them to Jerusalem, and he wanted to restore the temple. He wanted to restore the wall. Sanballat, the buzzard, and his crew were keeping that from happening. He needs a man like Nehemiah. Here, Nehemiah is getting close to understanding the plight and the sorrow that God had for his people. It says, for some days, not a five-minute prayer, for some days, not just a week of prayer, for some days, I mourned and I fasted and prayed. Who was he praying to? He was praying to the God of heaven. And so we get to our first point, a prayer of conviction, verses 5 through 6a. And as Nehemiah understood this condition, the ruined conditions of Jerusalem, he began to call on God's name because the situation in Jerusalem, which was God's city, was so bad that it had a bad reflection on who God was. When people think of Jerusalem, you should think of the great God of heaven. But when they looked at Jerusalem, they saw broken down walls, a temple that had been decimated. They saw the gate burn. That does not reflect well on the name of God. He had a prayer of conviction. It says in verse 5, "Then I said, Lord, God of heaven." Then he said he was great and powerful, great and awesome. In King James, it says terrible. Terrible God, who keeps, catch this, his covenant of love with those whom he loves, who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah approached his prayer by speaking about the God of heaven. And then he didn't just call his name up, but he called his character out, about one who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Don't you know that was the problem in the first place? They had fallen in love with Baal and all the other false gods. God is a jealous God. He can't have that. No, sir. He cannot have that. So he sent him away. He sent Israel away to be captured and to be taken to Babylon. Oh, but remember now, he's the God of the covenant of love. And he wanted them to be restored back to Israel, Jerusalem, Judah. So what does this tell us? He is giving God some credit. He's letting God know what he thinks of him. He's a big God. And even though problems may seem big to us, they are quite small to God. There is no problem that God cannot deal with. He is the God of the impossible. And so after he gives God this great understanding of his character, he then appeals to God. He says in verse 6, to the God of heaven, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Convictions are deeply rooted values, views, or principles. Convictions are stronger than people's opinions or preferences. They're even stronger than beliefs. While beliefs include many things do we think or assume are true, convictions are things we believe with much certainty. What were these convictions that Nehemiah spoke about to the Almighty? Nehemiah was convicted, if you will, that the one he was speaking to was the God of heaven. He wasn't calling the governor's house. He wasn't calling the White House. He wasn't calling the mayor's house. He was calling the God of heaven, the one who had the power to restore all that was necessary to the people, his servants, there in Jerusalem. What he speak about, prayerfully speaking, if you will, the God who kept his promises, the God who showed mercy and who loved those who loved and obeyed him. Who was he praying to? What did he say to God Almighty? Nehemiah continued to pray, but not just for the sake of praying. But he prayed continuously until God answered his prayer. Now, if you go over to the second chapter, you'll find that the months of Chislev and Nisan were about 4 months apart. This is the Jewish calendar. 4 months he spent praying. 4 months he was meditating on what he wanted God to hear. He was not like that puppy dog, German Shepherd, that acted impetuously. Oh, but he prayed day and night as he explained to God. He wanted God's ears to be attentive and his eyes open to his prayer. He's trying to get God's attention. And he's doing it for about 4 months. Jesus, in Luke 18 and verse 1, he told his disciples a parable. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable, listen here, to show them that they should always pray and not give up, to always pray and to not give up. The verse that says that we should pray always or continually, Chuck Swindoll suggests that that's like those who have a continual sniffle or a cough if they've got some type of allergy. That's how often they pray. That's how often they pray, to pray continuously. And he continued to pray until God gave the answers. And here in Luke 18, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Those who are familiar with this parable will know that Jesus told of a judge in a certain town who neither feared God nor cared what the people thought. But in this town, there was also a widow. Now, in those days, widows were like second-class citizens. First of all, women were like second-class citizens, but a widow was definitely like a second-class citizen. But there was this widow who kept coming to this judge and would say, grant me justice against my adversary. While the judge refused her request, he finally gave in, saying to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to see that she gets some justice. So she will stop bothering and attacking me. He was tired of listening to her coming to him day after day. Well, Jesus says that that's the way the judge thought in verse 6. It says, listen to what the unjust judge says. In verse 7, he says, and will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night really keep putting them off? Oh, no. Not so. He had a prayer of conviction. He believed, Nehemiah did, that God was a prayer answering God. Which brings us to our second point. And that is a prayer of confession. In verses 6b and 7. Whose sins did Nehemiah confess? Who were these sins against? What sins had they committed? Verse 6 says that I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Nehemiah was confessing his nation's sins, his family's sins, and his own sin. He explains in verse 7 that we have acted very wickedly toward you. And we have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. This prayer is very similar to a prayer that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9. Like Daniel in his prayer, he begins with his personal sin and that of his own people and that of his nation. We can learn a lesson from Daniel and Nehemiah with regards to our prayers. God is not Santa Claus. We don't just step up to him and say, I need, I need, I need. I want, I want, I want. We have to approach Almighty God, knowing that he is a God who does not like sin. But our prayers with regards to heaven, they need to be on point. The church today is in a state, nationwide, worldwide, where we need to call out to God for help. COVID-19 has busted many good things that people thought they had. It took some lives, broke many nations' financial situations, people sick, hospitals overrun, doctors overwork, people not being able to continue their successful careers because of unemployment. But let us not only ask God for help, but to also remember the words of 1 Peter 4:17. Says that judgment must begin with this household of faith. We have to consider before we just go and ask God, gimme, 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 I want, I want, I want. We have to remember that when we approach God, we need to be confessing sins of omission and commission. Because we want our slate with God to be clean. Yes, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were paid for. Oh, but we need to keep our feet clean. Y'all know what I'm talking about. We get our feet kind of dirty every now and then. God wants us to keep our feet clean so when we come to the house of God, that he'll hear us. Isaiah 59. Verses 1 and 2 speak about how God's arms are not so short that they cannot help, and his ears not so dull that he cannot hear our prayers. He said in verse 2 of Isaiah that he cannot answer because of iniquity. It has made a separation between God and man. I know that our sins were paid for there on the cross. I know that. When I die and go to heaven, I know that God would not be looking at my sins. They were all taken care of by his son. Oh, but I need to be able to approach God and to talk to him with a clean heart. David said to, he wanted to talk to God, give me a clean heart. David was a man who had done many things that were contrary to the word of God. But David also made sure that he came back and asked God to clean him up, not to blot his name out of the book. We must repent both personally and as a body. And when we have a decision to make, such as the one before us, to find a man to be the under shepherd of this church, we want to go to God with clean hearts. We must repent both personally and as a body. John, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God, he is faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing means to agree with God about specific sins. When we seek his forgiveness, we also want to remind him of his promise to us in 1 John 1:9, and then to thank him for his forgiveness. Which brings us to our third point. Not only was this prayer a prayer of conviction, but Nehemiah's prayer was also a prayer of confession. But it was also a prayer of confidence. Oh, prayerfully speaking, there was some confidence in the prayers of Nehemiah. What was he confident of? The Bible says that he was confident that God could keep the promises that God had made. Let us look at Nehemiah 1 and verse 8. Can you just imagine going up to your mama and your daddy who told you if you got an A on your report card for that math class or you just weren't doing well, we're going to take you out to get a big old giant size ice cream. And when you come home with that report card, what you going to do? Mama, I got an A. Hey, mama, daddy, I got an A. You know what you said, right? You said we're going to Dairy Queen, right? Wouldn't he be disappointed if they said, yeah, well, we got an ice cream sandwich in the freezer, son? I said, no, no, no. That's not what you said. God has made promises. His prayer of confidence was that God could keep his promises that he had made. Look at verse 8. Check Nehemiah out. He says, remember the instruction. Now, you know God remembers what he said. Oh, but he's appealing to God in his prayer. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Now, he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So what does this tell me? That Nehemiah not only was a praying man, but he was a reading man. He took time to study the scriptures. You see, when you don't know, and when we don't know, and when folks don't know God's promises, it's like not knowing that you had a 50% off coupon in your pocket, and you paid full price for a $500 dress that you could have got for $250, unless you were my wife and you would have got it for $20. You got to know the promises. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, this is from Deuteronomy 30, if you are unfaithful, he's talking to the children of Israel, I will Do what? Scatter you. Did he scatter his people? The northern kingdom, it was scattered in 722 BC. When the Assyrians came and they decimated the northern kingdom. And then later on in the southern kingdom, God's man that he appointed and put in power, Nebuchadnezzar, he came and took the southern kingdom and destroyed it. He took them back. He took Daniel and his friends back to Babylon. He scattered his people. God keeps his promises now. He kept that one. But is that the only promise that he made? Look and see what it says here. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Next verse. But, they say but. Oh, but God. But if you return to me and obey my commands. Jesus, you told me if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then, there's a but, and then there's a then. He says, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, no matter where I scatter you, I'm not losing sight of you. I know where you are. Oh, but if you would return to me and keep my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, look what God says. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What was Jerusalem? What was Israel? It was a dwelling for his name. When you said Jerusalem, when you said Israel, you were talking about God. That's his place. They were his people. He took pride in them. Even when they did wrong and he had to discipline them, he says, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling in my name. Oh, this prayer of confidence. He recalled scripture from the Old Testament. He had been reading and studying his word in Deuteronomy 30. And he was appealing to God and his promises as a part of his request. God, I heard what you said. I read what you did. And I'm going to bring it back to your remembrance, remembering your instructions to us. I'm taking your promise to heart. This is the same God who remembered Noah, the righteous man, when the world was evil, and he kept, Noah, told him how to build an ark of safety, protect him. Oh, he remembered Noah. Oh, now, in a world that was upside down as that time, for him to remember one man and his family, oh, he's a God who pays attention. He remembers Abraham. You know, he told Abraham he was going to be the father of many nations. So when he told Abraham to go up to the mountain, take your boy with you, I want you to sacrifice him. And even as Abraham had his knife ready to plunge it into his son, the angel said, stop, stop. God sees what you're doing. Don't do that. There was a ram in the bush. You see, he believed that even though he would kill his son, that God would somehow bring him back to life to keep his promise. Because he said Ishmael is not the son of promise. It's your son. He's the one. He believed, and God remembered Abraham. We're also talking about the guy who had a fellow by the name of Joseph who went through some rough times, who meant that evil was going to be put on Joseph, but Joseph saw that it was for good. God didn't forget Joseph, nor did he forget Moses, who had been a runaway killer, but he brought him back to do his business. He's a God of loving kindness and compassion, the one who blots out transgressions, the one who washes away our iniquity, the one who cleanses us from sin like he did David in Psalms 51. He's the God who was able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, he's giving God the scriptures. He's giving God the promises. We see what Nehemiah does when he calls on the God of heaven, who is great and awesome or terrible. He's calling on that God. We see in that there's also a prayer of commitment in verses 10 through 11. In verses 10 through 11. You see, Nehemiah was the Lord's servant. And God was going to use Nehemiah, and he was going to have Nehemiah aligned with his will so that he would accomplish and finish God's plan for the restoration of Jerusalem. Nehemiah prayed that he would be used to solve the problem. He was stepping up, and he was in a good position for it. For he was the king's cupbearer, someone who knew the king intimately, because before the king could consume his meal and drink his wine, he had to make sure that Nehemiah wasn't dead, because he was the cupbearer. He had to take that stuff. And if it was poison, Nehemiah was gone. So he had to have somebody he could trust. Just as God put Joseph in a position, even though a slave at first, he ended up being the second man in charge there in Egypt, who was responsible for bringing the children of Israel back so that they would grow into a mighty nation from a family of 70 or so to up to 2 million people before they went to the Holy Land. And then there was Daniel. How many times did Daniel, in his position, rise to the occasion and became president? In fact, he was a leader in all of the administrations that he served under, all the different kings that he served under. And he kept people safe from dying, even when he went to the lion's den. Nehemiah is also an example of a man who got put in a specific position to carry out his work. This was a prayer of commitment, saying, God, not only do I have a conviction for what you must have to restore Israel to their land, rebuilding the walls and the temple, not only do I confess my sin before you, not only is this prayer of confidence that I have because my confidence is in you, it's also a prayer of commitment. Look at verse 10. It says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Did God not go back to Egypt and grab those people from that old wicked Pharaoh and bring them across the desert, the wilderness, even when they acted crazy. And then their children, and Caleb and Joshua, they went on into the promised land and fulfilled God's plan of restoring them to that holy land, because he had promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Nehemiah is saying here that God has obligated his servants to be his.